Gracious God, we pray that every anxious thought, every worrisome deed, every aspect of our lives that have not pleased you would be put aside for the moment, that we would submit ourselves to the word of God, and that the word spoken would be mediated by your spirit into our hearts, not as the thoughts and the reflections of men. But as the word of God is opened, we pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I wish I were present when Jesus was speaking. I'd love to hear the tone which he used to speak to individuals. I'd love to understand, just as an example, how God asked those questions of Adam and how he asked the question of Elijah. Just a few words. What are you doing here? The way that it's spoken, the tone, the force, can mean so many different things depending on who's speaking and how they speak. Surprise. Hey, what are you doing here? Anger. What are you doing here? Accusation. What are you doing here? Inquiry. What are you doing here? And so as I got to this passage, I see the same question is asked twice. Exactly the same wording. And Elijah answers the same question with the same answer. Twice. He says the same answer to the question of God. Chapter 19, verse 9. It's here somewhere. We'll leave it. Thank you. 19, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah answers verse 11. The Lord God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by. Verse 13, voice says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord answers, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. So I've taken those as my basic 4 points. The first is the inquiry. Elijah answers. The second point is then God's command. He tells Elijah to go and do something. My third point is, again, an inquiry. What are you doing here? Elijah answers the same way. And then God recommissions him. There's another command. So it's inquiry, command. I wondered what the tone was in this passage when the question was asked. Because here we've got a beleaguered prophet. I can't assume that this is a harsh rebuke. What are you doing here? He's left the land of Israel. Elijah has gone down into the Sinai Peninsula. He's now with the Lord on Mount Horeb, which is the same mountain, as we said last week, same Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. The omniscient God knows why the prophet has run away. He knows all things. So I got the reading from Genesis chapter 3, just because God knew where Adam was. And yet he says, Adam, where are you? There's got to be some clue in that. Elijah, what are you doing here? We know that God knows all things. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. To ask that question is not to inform God, but it's just to create the awareness in Adam. What are you doing here? Adam, where are you? And the respondent is called to consider what their thinking was, why they were doing what they were doing. Elijah's run away. He couldn't have run away from God. He must know that God is everywhere present. So he's not trying to run away from God per se. His goal might have might not have been to get out of God's presence, but maybe to get out of the Israelites' presence. Because if God was going to deal with the Israelites as he dealt with Sodom, best not be around. Remove yourself, as Lot took himself away. 500 years earlier, God had established his covenant with Moses, and he had spoken to Moses face to face on Mount Sinai. Elijah has run from the northern kingdom. Remember last week we said he went to Beersheba, which is the bottom part of the southern kingdom. He's run basically as far away as he could in Israel. And he went to a place called Beersheba where Abraham, Sarai, Jacob, and Hagar had met with the Lord. The Lord sustained him and sent him on his way, not back to Israel at that point, but further into the wilderness. He's gone down to the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. That being the case, it's quite possible that Elijah was thinking, this is where God met Moses. This is where Moses saw the glory of God. Maybe I can connect with God in this place. I don't know that it's a bad idea to reestablish your foundations. If you're going off track, to retrace your step and go back to where you know where God is. And to meet with him once again. That's what we do if we get lost. Retrace your steps to where you know it's safe and take it from there again. Understand that where you set out from is not your final destination. So don't go back and just get into your little small ball and hope that nobody's going to interrupt you and hopefully nobody's going to find you. And this is where you want to be for the rest of your life. God didn't allow Elijah that privilege of going back there. Graciously, God answers this prophet, not in the way he wants to, but in this quiet way where the prophet needs to listen. And to understand that even when he met Moses on Mount Sinai, that was not the end of the journey. They still had to get to Israel. They still had to go to the promised land. I was thinking through different scenarios. And if Elijah thought at this point that possibly God was going to deal with Israel, then going back to Mount Sinai is not a good place to go. Remember the context of Mount Sinai. God's people were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That's not particularly where you want to go to in order to say, all right, Lord, as your judgment, you're going to keep leave me here for 40 years. This whole question, what was Elijah doing? God asks him the question and Elijah answers. He's looking at himself and he's saying, so what am I doing? He tries to ensure God that if God destroys the nation, that he's not caught in the crossfire. He defends himself before God's even asked any further questions. He says, I'm the only one left. I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. Verse 10, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. Your prophets have been put to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Lord, I'm zealous. They're rebellious. Evidence of their rebellion is that they killed the prophets, and evidence of their hatred for me is they're trying to kill me as well. God graciously comes to this prophet. From the inquiry, second point is that command, verse 11 through to verse 13a. Verse 11, the command, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. I would argue that there's grace in God's response. The anger of the Lord isn't rekindled. He's got that same compassion when Moses says, Lord, I want to see your face. Possibly if you've got your Bibles with you, turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I'm just going to read from verse 18 briefly. Verse 17 of Exodus 33, God's very gracious. And he says, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you. I know you by name. And Moses' question then is, now show me your glory. The Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And the Lord said, there's a place near where you, near me, where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Isn't that a compassionate answer? Put you in a cleft, I'll put my hand there and I'll walk past and you will see my back because you can't see my face. I see this in 1 Kings 19 as a similar situation where Elijah is not able to see the brilliance of God's face. In fact, all he does is he sees God's glory. And he sees God's glory in an amazing way, because we would expect that if you want to see God in a real sense, you must see it in some physical might. Answer to prayer in a miraculous way that could never have happened any other way. Are we expecting the Lord to answer us? I identify with John in the New Testament, not because I am a particularly good follower of the Lord, not because I'm Saint John, just because I feel for their ideal sense of an answer to prayer. When we have the impossible, inhospitable Israelites in the Gospels, and they just won't put Jesus and the disciples up, I understand John and James's response. Lord, basically saying, let's show them who's boss. Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? Now, that's what I identify with. How are we going to show these people that we really are important? Jesus, call down fire from heaven. And we're looking for God in some sort of earth-shattering way. But God answers in the way we need him to answer rather than the way we prefer him to speak. God has spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. But really, when we pray, we really prefer God to answer in some magnificent way, which really would display him as being God. And by the way, we're on his side. We want that huge voice from heaven. Wouldn't that sort of wake up the whole of Hilton? If there's a magnificent voice saying, Christ Church is the church to go to. In them I am well pleased. That would really shake the Baptists, wouldn't it? Mind you, if God said that about the Baptist church, that would shake us. But we're looking for these big displays of power. But God speaks in quiet ways as well. He speaks through the humble voice of his Son. We demand that God speaks to us by changing our government and making everything right in all things right in our country. And yet Jesus speaks through the miracle of forgiveness of sins through a Roman execution stake. We want God in the wind, in the fire, in the earthquake. He speaks to us. Still, small voice. He was in the sound of silence, literally. Yes, God can show his glory by parting the Red Sea. But he can show his glory just as much in the forgiveness of sins and the words he speaks to woman, daughter, your faith has made you whole. God can declare his glory in the words, let there be light, and there was light. as much as you can speak in the quietness of 3 hours of pitch blackness in the middle of the day around the cross when your son died. Could speak to us through the vision that Isaiah has of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train fills the temple. As much as he can in those quiet words, I am with you even to the end of the age. Yes, there are times when God will act miraculously, even today. But then there are other times when we can reflect on the words of 2 Peter. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. At times where we think God should act differently, it might be worthwhile to pick up the so-called silent pages of the scriptures. Just page through them and say, Lord, speak to me through these words. Quietly and unassumingly. Speak to me through what you have revealed. Because dramatic answers don't generally convince people. Can I say that? Can I say dramatic answers don't convince people? If there were any people who should have changed and changed radically as a result of seeing the wonders of God, it should have been everybody who witnessed Jesus' miracles. And whether he healed the woman from her bleeding, or whether he raised Lazarus from the dead, or the widow of Nain's son, or whether he made lame people walk or deaf people hear, people should have seen these magnificent signs and said, the Lord, he is God. But they don't. In fact, Jesus even tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man, not because he is rich, but because he had no relationship with God, is separated from God for eternity. And the poor man laid at the rich man's door, because he has a relationship with God, is taken into Abraham's bosom, the place of God. And the rich man in torment says, Father Abraham, I plead with you, do something so that my brothers don't also come to this place of torment. Abram's response was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, the man says, if somebody were to be raised from the dead, surely they would listen. I suspect that most of us would listen. If at the funeral of somebody, the coffin lid was open and he gets up and he says, listen, you don't want to come to the same place that I'm here. I would hope that we would turn. But Abram says these wise words, even if somebody were to be raised from the dead, still they would not listen. What do you think he was speaking about? Jesus. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection didn't produce wholesale turning away from sin and looking to Christ. It just made people even more resolute in their sinfulness. You would think that with the raising of Jesus from the dead, that would have been worth far more than Elijah seeing God through an earthquake or through wind or through fire. But even with that, people remained in their sinful state. Can I take you back to Elijah for a moment? We remember that Elijah had that offering consumed by fire. Not only the offering, but the rocks and the water in the trench around it. And that should have produced widespread conversion. And yet Elijah comes to the Lord and he says, that didn't do a thing. Verbally, they changed. They said, the Lord, he is God. And a couple of weeks later, they were back on the same old trail. Lord, nothing has changed. They're still the same old Israelites. I thought that the Mount Carmel experience would have produced a godly people. It didn't. And I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me also. Sadly, miracles brought no lasting transformation. It didn't happen in the days of Jesus. It still doesn't happen today. So let's move on to the third word very, very briefly. It's the inquiry again. Same question asked. Elijah, what are you doing here? It feels like mindless repetition. Or do you think that with his answer, there should have been some sort of transformation? Why does Elijah give exactly the same answer? And the cynic will say, oh, well, it's quite obvious. If you ask the same question, don't expect a different answer. Now, we do have a couple of teachers in our midst. If you ask the same question again, once you've explained the answer, surely you expect a different answer. Well, you hope. Johnny, what's 2 plus 2? And Johnny answers 3. So no, Johnny, 2 plus 2 is 4. Johnny, what's 2 plus 2? What answer are you expecting? Out of Johnny, 3. Yeah, but that's not what you're trying to teach him, and you ask him the same question so that he gives a different answer. You're asking Elijah the same question. Surely there should have been some progress. Surely he should have comprehended these things, started to filter them through his brain and say, all right, Lord, I've seen you. I've heard you. You've displayed this magnificent presence. You've allowed me to see your glory. There's something different. But the problem was Elijah was showing that he was no different to the rest of Israel. He expected Israel to turn because of the glory of God shown in some magnificent way. And God comes to him and says, okay, so Elijah, what's changed since you've seen my glory? Teachers, you hope that the pupil has learnt a lesson and would change his answer. But Elijah responds with exactly the same thing once again. And at this point, as a teacher, you would tear your hair out. You're frustrated. You say to the child, have you learned nothing? I've taught you for 4 years, and you're still coming up with the same rubbish that you had before you came into my class. What's wrong with you? But God's not like us. And he says, all right, Elijah, let's go back. Let's start again. So verses 15 through to verse 18, there's the double inferred comment. Go back. Go back to the land. Go back to the work I've called you to. Trust that what's happened in the past, we can't change. Now I'm asking you to come apart for a while, and let's start from the beginning. Elijah, go back to Damascus. Go back to the land and go back to the commission I gave you. All right, we've been jumping around the Bible, but I want to see, show you the interconnectivity of the Bible. Isn't that what happened to Jonah? Jonah thought that by running to Joppa, and then across to Spain, he'd get out of the presence of God. He wouldn't be responsible for whatever happens in Tarshish, where he's been called to. He's cast off the boat, and the Lord meets him again and says, all right, Jonah, let's go back. Go back to where we started. Now, you've been in a whale. You should have learned your lesson. Sorry, you've been in a big fish. You should have learned your lesson. Now, let's go back to where you were and let's get to Tarshish. So the Lord is saying to Elijah, let's go back to your original command. Go back to the people. You can't separate yourself from the people and think that you're doing God's will. I mean, it boggles my mind, if you don't mind me just diverging for a moment. But we were in Rome. We went to one of the major places of worship there. And I wanted to ask somebody a question. So it was a direction to whatever I was looking for. I've forgotten what the question was. So I went to this really officious-looking person. He had all the robes, and he was dressed in nice, bright colors, hat, and the whole works. And I went to this person, and I asked the question, and went, and I was really wondering why I needed to be quiet. I said, I just want to know, what should I do to get to whatever it was? And he went like this, and he walked on. And I thought, that is really no help at all. And my mind did flick-flacks as I thought, what is the story of removing yourself from the world and becoming silent when you've got all the answers? Surely if you've got the answers to help somebody, you should be concerned enough to say, okay, well, if you just go down here, turn left, turn right, and you'll see it on the left-hand side or whatever it is. But no. He just moved on. It boggles my mind to think that there are Christians who will not speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that because we've got the answers. We've got the answers to life, to death, and to eternal life. And to quietly go into a little corner like Elijah did and say, well, I'm just here by myself, and I'm just trying to collect myself, and it's all about me, and I don't know that I can cope anymore, but I'm not going to carry on doing what you called me to do. If God's intention was for us to hear the good news and then translate us into glory, he would have done that. But the goal of the Christian church is not to be here with all the answers and to remain quiet in society while the world dies. Go out into all the nations, teaching them all I have commanded you. Jesus says, Elijah, go back and start again. If you live for the past and you hanker after the way the world was, you've got no idea as to how to communicate the hope that is in Jesus Christ for the world today. If we holding on to what we were and where we were and how we were doing things, we show that there is no hope for the world to come. There's only judgment, and we're scared, so we're hiding off like Elijah and saying, I'm the only one left. If you're going to destroy them, Lord. It shows that there is hope in Jesus, not hope in the world or its governments, not hope in the renewable energy, not hope in the strength of our currency, but in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so Paul can say, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is what he does. He says, Elijah, let's go back to where you're safe. Let's go back to where you're secure. I want you to go back to the people. And God enlarges his mission. It's not only to Israel. Surprisingly, he's got three jobs. He's got to anoint Elisha as his successor. He's got to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And he's got to go to Hazael and anoint him king over Syria, the northern kingdom. He's got to go to the foreign country and anoint their king. Proclaim him king, even though Israel has no jurisdiction over the people who are about to attack them. And the answer is still no. If Elijah, you want to think that Baal worship and the worship of the Asherites and everything belongs to Syria and that's the way they worship God, leave them alone and let them worship their gods or worship God as they want to see him. The answer is no. I am the Lord God Almighty, over heavens, over earth, over all nations. Complain if you will, protest if you want to, but the fact remains that God is the king over all the earth. We said it in a psalm just before the sermon. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. We can't choose to worship God in whichever way, however we want to. in our own form of God, there is only one God, and he proclaims himself the Lord over the heavens. Now, Elijah, get up, go back to Damascus, let's start again. And any prophets in Syria who are wrong are going to be judged by the king of Israel, Jehu. And anybody who doesn't follow the ways of the Lord under Jehu will be judged by your successor, Elisha. And P.S., just before you become all self-reflective and sorry for yourself, you think you're the only one left? No. You should have already known that I spared 100 prophets under Obadiah. Remember, Obadiah fed those prophets during the famine? But that's not the tip of the iceberg. God actually says at the end of this passage, there are still 7,000 in Israel who are just as righteous as you, and they didn't bow the knee to Baal either. What a mind shift is called by the Lord. And I suppose we could ask the question of ourselves, as I ask myself the question first. John, what are you doing here? Am I preaching just to get a salary at the end of the month? Or am I passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ who brings hope to this world? And I don't need a major miracle. I just need that still small voice saying, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So I'm asking you, what are you doing here? A gentle rebuke from the Lord. Elijah wanted change from the nation, but he didn't see God in the earthquake, the wind, or the fire. He hears him in still small voice. Are you happy to take up your Bible and read it and hear God's still small voice? Because that voice of grace and love and compassion, what are you doing here? He's going to have a very different tone on the day of judgment. What are you doing here? And we either need to listen to God's still small voice as he speaks to us through his word, or we will hear his anger one day when he says, away from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Please pray with me. Loving Father, in your mercy and love, you did not judge your servant Elijah when he felt weak and vulnerable. You did not condemn him when he was low and frail. But you encouraged him and you set his feet back on solid ground. So our prayer today is that as you ask us the question, what are we doing? That we would consider the answer spiritually and see whether we've grown or whether we're still saying the same wretched thing as we always have done. Please, would you teach us through your word? Please help us to see your greatness and your power, sometimes in magnificent answers to prayer and sometimes just through the quiet reflection of your word by your Holy Spirit. Would you speak to us? Would you recommission us for service that we might be fully committed to Jesus Christ and serving him? For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.